The popular perspective in our world right now, the predominant worldview, at least in the West, is what is called postmodernism. Who's heard of that? Postmodernism. Yeah. Postmodernism is the worldview that essentially says that all truth is relative. There is no such thing as absolute truth, which is a contradiction in terms. You might hear people say things like, well, that's your truth. Good for you. This is my truth. You have your truth. And we'll just agree to disagree. But you see, this postmodernism, this worldview, is really a very sad worldview. It's a hopeless worldview. It's a worldview that really excuses sinful behavior because, well, that's just my truth. Those who hold this view basically would affirm that if you sincerely believe something in the heart of your hearts, that belief is true, irrespective as to whether it's true objectively. But what postmodernism really screams out is that people are uncertain. That's the subtext of postmodernism. People are uncertain. People don't know. And indeed, if God has not spoken, how could you or I be certain of anything when it comes to ultimate meaning, ultimate reality? We know next to nothing in ourselves. And just like many in our world today, the crowd that we meet this morning in John chapter 7, they're also uncertain people. They're in the dark. They're confused. They're ignorant as to who Jesus is. But contrasted with the crowd's uncertainty this morning, we get to behold today our precious Lord's absolute certainty. And we'll see this morning that those who are sincerely willing to do Christ's will, to do God's will, can also be certain of the truth as it is in Jesus. This leads us to our theme this morning: uncertainty about the Lord Jesus Christ is not ultimately due to a lack of evidence. We saw that a little bit in John 5, but to a lack of a sincere willingness to submit to God's will. Now, time would fail this morning to speak of all the wondrous things that we've already seen Christ do in this gospel alone. The things Christ has done in his speech, the words that never any man spoke, his conduct, his pristine holy life, his words, and his miraculous unique works. We met him in John chapter 1, in which John magisterially introduces our Lord and Savior as overall God blessed forever. Amen. He's the eternal God. And it's that person, the everlasting Son of God, who has personally come to this earth. He has enfleshed himself and has taken up residence. He's tabernacled among us, his creatures. Time would fail to speak of his turning water into wine, his healing of the nobleman's son in Galilee, and the feeding of the 5,000, or more accurately, the 25,000. Time would fail to speak of Christ clearing the temple in his authority at the beginning of his ministry, of his ministering to the Samaritan woman, and more broadly, the other Samaritans, and refuting the Jews in public concerning his identity as the Messiah, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. And now, as we re-enter John chapter 7 this morning, we will see the Son of God's certainty in the midst of uncertainty, which is our title this morning. Now, last week, we saw Jesus still in Galilee talking to his brothers. Jeff walked us through that last week. And the timing of all of this was just before the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was to begin. You see, Jesus would wait for the right time according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. No one would pressure him into doing anything. Far from being cowardly, Jesus, our Jesus, the Lamb of God, will walk directly into the pack of wolves this morning in John 7. Now this leads us to our first major point, which is the manifestation of the Son of God's wisdom. The manifestation of the Son of God's wisdom. Look with me at John 7, verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Now you need to put yourself here. The feast here mentioned, as I said, is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jewish pilgrims traveling from across the entire known world are coming to Jerusalem. And they'd arrive in or about the 14th of the Jewish month, Tishri, which straddles September and early October. Jeff shared that last time. By virtue of the nature of this feast, there'd perhaps be almost immediate preparations as people are arriving. They're getting their food. They're getting their massive leaves to create their dwelling places, their temporary dwelling places, and they would erect these pretty much anywhere that there was space, in courtyards, in streets, in squares, on housetops. That's the vision you need to have in your mind as we enter our text this morning. The dwelling places are called booths, hence the name of the feast, the Feast of Booths. Now, this festival wasn't created in the mind of some intertestamental scribe who wanted to add more to the law of God. This was commanded by God through Moses all the way back in the book of Leviticus. We don't have time to turn there, but Leviticus 23, verses 40 to 43, describes this feast. You see, this feast that we see here this morning was established by God to remind Israel of when their ancestors, about 1,400 years prior to this, lived in booths, when they lived in these leafy dwelling places in the wilderness after God had brought them out of that furnace of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. And it was this feast celebrated about 1,400 years later that our Lord Jesus comes to. And not only this, but we see where he is specifically, and that is in the temple. Now, what is this temple? Well, we've seen it already in the Gospel of John. In a word, this is Jesus' Father's house. It's his own house. It's a house of prayer for all the nations. That was the goal of this temple. Do you recall in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees Yahweh on his throne in the temple, and the whole place is just shaking with the glory and the majesty of God? That was 700 years before this. Well, here we see again this morning Yahweh, Jesus, in his temple, yet veiled in human flesh. Israel's teacher, so to speak, would no longer hide himself, but Israel's eyes would now behold their teacher. Now, we can ask the question, well, where was Jesus specifically located in this temple complex? It's a massive complex. Acres and acres of temple complex. Well, at this time, there were pious Jews who would assemble in the outer court, in this massive outer court, to listen to the Jewish scribes or doctors of the law speak about theological subjects. This massive, massive courtyard that Jesus comes into. Interestingly enough, it was likely here that Jesus visited 20 years earlier when he was 12 years of age, discussing theological subjects. But now it was very different. The Messiah was here yet again, but he was the one teaching, and teaching with such supreme power and authority, and not as the scribes and Pharisees. And so we can hardly be surprised then when we see the reaction to the Son of God's wisdom. The reaction to the Son of God's wisdom. And we see this in verse 15. And there's two parts to this. There's really the emotional response, which we see first in verse 15. It says, the Jews then were astonished. And rightfully so. They weren't apathetic in hearing about Jesus. They were astonished. Can you imagine standing on the outskirts of the crowd or somewhere in the middle of the crowd? Can you imagine what treasures from the scriptures Jesus brought out of the storehouses of his wisdom? Can you imagine how heart-penetrating Jesus' words were with all that authority? But interestingly in the text, the astonishment here, the marvel, the perhaps for some people the admiration of the crowds, was not so much based on his authority, although that was definitely present. We see that in other places. Their marvel here is on the fact that Jesus, this man speaking in the temple, is uneducated. His command of the scriptures are unparalleled. His understanding of God's word, his grasp of the scriptures, the connecting points between them all, was such that it seemed virtually impossible for Jesus to have been taught under some other rabbi. And their emotional reaction that we see here, their astonishment, bleeds into their verbal response, which we see next. They're astonished, and then they say something out of the abundance of that heart attitude. They say, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Now, in that, there's really a dual admission that they're giving here. The first is an admission that the Son of God was uneducated. He could read and write. We see that in other portions of Scripture. But he didn't have this formal training that they lauded so much. And the second here is that there's an admission that the Son of God had wisdom despite his lack of education. Now, during this time in first century Israel, the rabbinical centers had a tendency to support every pronouncement that they made with earlier rabbinical judgments. If you didn't do that as a teacher, it may have indicated that that person had a certain level of arrogance or autonomy. It may have given an indication that they were maybe drifting away from the tradition handed down to them, that they had gone rogue. Remember, at this point, Israel had hoisted up human tradition to the level of the scriptures. This is part of what Jesus indicts that group for in Matthew 15. And it's into that setting that the Son of God comes into his own house, the temple, and begins to teach with all authority. He doesn't quote the rabbis. He doesn't paraphrase the large body of written Jewish tradition called the Talmud. He doesn't even go there. He speaks exactly what his father had given him to speak. I couldn't pass up this quote from MacArthur. He says, in today's terms, he had not been to seminary or been ordained by any formal ecclesiastical body. Since they couldn't refute Jesus' teaching, they questioned his credentials. The implication was that his words should be disregarded as merely the opinion of a self-styled intruder who had no true connection to the established and authoritative fraternity of teachers. Which leads us to the response of the Son of God, part one. We see this in the next few verses, but the first thing we specifically see is the source of his teaching. The source of his teaching. Verse 16, our Lord says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In other words, Jesus was not saying these things from his own private, isolated thoughts. He wasn't making this stuff up on the fly. He speaks exactly as the Father had commanded him. Jesus wasn't either regurgitating the rabbinical speculations, and he wasn't making things up as a rogue teacher. The things that Jesus said were the very words of God. The words he preached were of sound doctrine. They corresponded perfectly to the Old Testament scriptures. You see, Jesus, as the Son of God, as God himself, being one in essence with the Father, didn't need to use the oft-used phrase in the Old Testament prophets. Do you remember what that was, what the prophets would always say? Thus says the Lord. You'll never find Jesus using that phrase in the Gospels. But what does he say over and over again? I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you. So Jesus emphasizes that his teaching, the content of what he's communicating to the people, is directly from God. It's his words, and ultimately, it's God's words. They are one in essence. But notice what Jesus says next, and this is really the heart of our theme this morning. Notice the certainty of his teaching. The certainty of his teaching. Verse 17 is one of my favorite verses, I think. But verse 17 says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. That's the secret to certainty that the Son of God gives us. First, we see that this secret for certainty, it comes from a sincere willingness to obey God. And secondly, it results in the conviction that Jesus' teaching is from God. So look back up at the first part of verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will. The word for willing here has the idea of having a mind to do something, being resolved to do something, determining to do something. In this case, then, it's only those who are sincerely willing, who sincerely desire, who genuinely have a mind to do God's will, that will be certain, that will know the truthfulness, the veracity of the teaching of Christ, and thus the person of Christ, and thus the gospel of Christ. J.C. Ryle makes this helpful comment. He says, our Lord's object is to simply encourage the honest-minded, sincere, single-eyed inquirer after truth. To such a man, though at present very ignorant, he says, if you really have a desire to do God's will, to please him and to follow any light he gives you, you will be taught of him. You will find out the truth. You see, the problem for many people is that they're not truly willing to give up all and follow Christ if it turns out Christ's claims are true. They enjoy keeping the discussion on merely the philosophical level, playing intellectual word games and debating evidence. And somehow it just never seems to be enough proof. They're still confused. The goalpost just keeps moving further and further back as to what constitutes enough evidence. But do you recall what Jesus does in John 5? Jesus does give evidence. He's not anti-evidence. Jesus gives evidence, and some of the best evidence, sound evidence, argued with pristine logic. And do his opponents believe? No, they don't believe. Why? Why do they not believe? Well, To put it very simply, it's because they have hearts that are not willing to do God's will, even though they look like they would externally. They don't really care. They're unwilling to come to Christ that they may have life. Therefore, true certainty comes from a sincere willingness to obey God, and it results in the conviction that Jesus' teaching is from God. But look with me next here, the extent of the Son of God's wisdom. The extent of the Son of God's wisdom. The first thing you'll notice is that it's manifested in omniscience. Jesus Christ knows everything. He's infinite in his wisdom. He's infinite in his knowledge. He has omniscience. Verse 19 says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Now Jesus, according to verse 18, he didn't seek his own glory. He sought God's glory and thus demonstrated his sincerity. The religious leaders, on the other hand, far from seeking God's glory, sought their own glory. And not only that, they're currently seeking the murder of God's own son. They don't care about the law. Jesus knows the hearts of all men, and he knew the hearts of these men as well. Moses had given them the law. These men talked a bunch about the law. They discussed the law. They strapped portions of the law to their arms and their heads. They were zealous even to perform many of the external commands of the law. For example, these men no doubt had some level of participation in the Feast of Booths that was happening at that very moment. But for all this, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes can cut through all the show and pomp and respectable greetings and superficial religiosity, Jesus knows their hearts. Jesus can say of them with certainty in another passage, "I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." This was quite a strong charge to level at these men who both externally affirmed the Mosaic law and convinced many of the people that they did so as well. They probably had convinced themselves that they kept it. So what is our Lord's basis for such a statement? Well, verse 19 that we're about to see forms a connecting point between verse 17, which we just looked at, and the few verses that follow. So if you go back to verse 17, we see Jesus say, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." So Jesus sets the criteria in verse 17. It's only those who are truly, sincerely willing to obey God that will know that Jesus' teaching is of God, that it's true, that it corresponds to reality. The Jewish leadership doesn't obey God, as reflected in submitting to the Mosaic law. Therefore, of course, they cannot have certainty about his teaching. How in the world could these men know with certainty the truth claims of Jesus while they themselves sought to break Moses' law by attempting to kill Jesus with no legitimate legal foundation? They're further demonstrating what our Lord says in John 5. They do not ultimately truly believe Moses' writings despite their supposed obsession with Moses. And you know, there's many like that today, even among Christians, people who have some level of zeal for the Bible. But when push comes to shove, they manifest that they don't really believe in it. They don't really submit to it. It's all show. But look with me next at verse 20, where we see the Son of God's wisdom is manifested in the crowd's ignorance and attacks. What in the world will the crowd respond with? What kind of intelligent argument will they give? Well, look at verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" The crowd here is just plain ignorant. They have no idea who Jesus is. They have no idea of the conspiracy that's already circulating around by Jesus' opponents. And they manifest their ignorance by asking the question, "Who seeks to kill you?" But not only is Christ's wisdom highlighted in the cluelessness of the crowd, it's also shown in the ad hominem attacks that they're spewing out of Christ. They tell him he has a demon. They're reduced to name-calling because they don't have a sufficient answer. Now, this being called a demon, this isn't the first time the Jews heaped this insult upon Christ. We see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it wouldn't be the last time. We see it in John chapter 8. Already the religious leaders had accused Christ of using Satan's power to cast out demons. Now, the charge of being demon-possessed was likely, at least here, used not to literally mean that he had a demon dwelling inside of him, but rather to indicate that they thought that he was paranoid because people were seeking to kill him. And they look around, they don't see anyone seeking to kill Jesus. They think he's out of his mind. But even this inability to provide an adequate response further demonstrates the wisdom of the Son of God and the truthfulness of the Son of God. But there's a third way that we see Jesus' wisdom manifested, and that is in argumentation. In argumentation. Look at verse 21 with me. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." It's been refreshing to see in our study of John how our Lord interacts with people like Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the people at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. It's amazing, and it's a rule for us to follow. You see, our Lord, while not argumentative, was an arguer. He was a debater for the truth, and a debater par excellence. And this is what we see here. Specifically, his argumentation, he begins springing from his miracle. That's how he jumps into his argumentation. Going back up to verse 21, Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel." Now, what deed is Jesus referring to here? Well, think of the context. Think of John. The last time we saw Jesus in Jerusalem in this gospel was in chapter 5. In chapter 5, Jesus heals the man who was lame, laying by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And do you remember what the religious leaders wanted to do when they saw that? Did they rejoice? No, of course not. They wanted to kill him because he broke the Sabbath in their mind. But the reality was, Jesus broke no law. Jesus violated no Sabbath commandment, and yet these men had so elevated their unscriptural tradition that they were more than willing to put Jesus, an innocent man, to death unlawfully. So Jesus opens up his argumentation here by appealing to his miracle, and from this miracle, building an airtight case to exonerate himself before these Jewish leaders. So notice, secondly, his argumentation from the scriptures. His argumentation from the scriptures. Our Lord continues and says, "For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man." So again, why did the Jews want to kill Jesus? Well, in large part, for breaking the Sabbath in their mind. Well, how did Jesus break the Sabbath? Well, the answer would have to be by telling a man to get up, pick up his pallet, and walk. But think about this. What does the fact that they think Jesus broke the Sabbath imply? Well, whether they know it or not, the religious leaders are conceding that Jesus actually did heal the man on the Sabbath day. Otherwise, what work had Jesus done? Just talking to a person? That wasn't work. The Jews' indictment is that Jesus broke the Sabbath and thus broke the Mosaic law. This was a serious charge, and if it were true, according to the Mosaic law, it demanded the death penalty. This wasn't a light accusation they threw out at Christ. But Jesus goes right back to that same thing. He goes to the Mosaic law. He goes to the scriptures to build his airtight case. And you and I should as well. We should always be appealing to the scriptures. Like Paul says, but what does the scripture say? But what does the scripture say? But what does the scripture say? So in verse 22, Jesus is building common ground that even these religious Jews would agree with. And the reason he does it is to expose their inconsistency. And what he says so far, there's really no debate. Moses gave the law on circumcision, looks around, okay, we're all in agreement. Moses gave the law on the Sabbath, looks around, okay, we're all in agreement. Okay, Israel was commanded to circumcise baby boys on the eighth day. Any disagreeers? No, okay, everyone agrees. Great, we're all on the same page. These were plain facts. These were obvious in the Mosaic law. But now we see the Son of God use these biblical facts to argue his case, which leads us to the argumentation from logic. And this is so brilliant. Verse 23, Jesus continues, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath?" You see, the Jews themselves made an exception to work on the Sabbath in the case of circumcision on the eighth day after a baby was born. If the eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath, in that unique situation, the Jews did allow, they actually did allow for circumcision to be done on the Sabbath. They provided this exception and therefore did not consider it breaking the Sabbath, since both were commanded. Moreover, and this is really indicting when I found this out, according to one rabbinical commentary around this time in the first century, certain Jewish thinkers took this exact case, the specific case of the eighth day for circumcision falling on the Sabbath day, they took that case and argued from that case that therefore any act of mercy could be lawfully performed on the Sabbath. This is indicting all over the place. In other words, the Jewish leadership admitted that there was at least some work that was permissible on the Sabbath. So the argument Jesus gives is really unanswerable. It's brilliant. Jesus argues here from the lesser to the greater in at least two ways. Circumcision wounds the body of a man. Jesus healed the body of a man. Circumcision affects one of the parts of the body. Jesus affected the whole body of the lame man. Therefore, any argument used against Jesus was a double-edged sword. Any indictment of Jesus would apply equally to themselves, and any argument for this exception clause would argue 1,000 times in favor for Christ. But notice lastly here, the argumentation leading to action. Verse 24 says this, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." There are so many ways we can apply this text this morning. What a profound statement. How many applications we could derive from that. This is the call to action that Jesus' biblical and logical arguments have led to. Verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." You see, the problem with the judgment of these men was that it was too hasty. Their judgment was too external. On the surface, it may have appeared that Jesus broke the Sabbath. The loose reasoning for the indictment would be something like this. Okay, the law says we can't do work on the Sabbath. Jesus did work on the Sabbath. Therefore, he's guilty. But what superficial reasoning was that? Their judgment wasn't fair. It wasn't intelligent. They didn't think through their judgment rigorously. They were inconsistent. They were hypocritical in this regard. They didn't ask such questions as, okay, is this the actual law or is this our tradition? They weren't like Lady Liberty examining the evidence with a blindfold on. They had partiality against our Lord Jesus. They didn't ask themselves, okay, don't we technically allow some form of work on the Sabbath, whether it be circumcision or if our ox or donkey falls into a pit, pulling them out? Don't we have those exceptions as well? Is this really fair to indict Christ for this? With these people, these religious leaders, so ready to judge based on appearance and not judge based on righteous judgment, is it any wonder that they had uncertainty about Christ? We need to guard against this in our own lives as well. Now, how in the world do you think this unbelieving crowd would respond? Well, look with me next at the reaction to the Son of God's wisdom. The reaction to the Son of God's wisdom. The first thing we see here is the perplexity of the crowd expressed in verse 25. And we'll read verse 25 and 26. "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him.'" Now that word publicly, it means speaking with freedom. It means speaking with unreservedness. It means speaking openly, frankly, without concealment. You see, Jesus was preaching without any ambiguity. He spoke nothing in secret. He was preaching with this full and free and fearless confidence as the Son of God in his temple. You see, Jesus was not afraid of 10,000s of people who had set themselves against him round about, as Psalm 3 verse 6 says. "The Lord of glory, though veiled in flesh, had entered his own house, his father's house, and he would have an audience. He would preach there." Now notice the contrast here. Jesus is speaking publicly. He's speaking boldly with resolution. He's speaking plainly. He's preaching with certainty. The crowd, on the other hand, is uncertain. They're confused. They're divided. They're ignorant. Interestingly, and I think tellingly, the crowd doesn't even interact with the content of what Jesus has just said. The Messiah has just built an airtight argument defending his miracles, defending his identity, and he's called them to action, to judge with righteous judgment. But here we see the crowd respond virtually oblivious to what Jesus has just said. That's the expression of their perplexity. But notice the perplexity of the crowd explain. They say in verse 26, look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. This right here is the thought process for certain people in Jerusalem who were somehow in the know of the plot to kill Jesus. They seem to reason this way. Okay, we know that our leaders want to kill Jesus, and yet here's this Jesus standing right here in front of us. He's speaking openly and plainly and powerfully, and yet our rulers aren't coming in. They're not stepping in to stop the preaching, which they certainly would have done by now. Do you think they changed their mind? Do you think they've gotten together and actually determined that he is the Messiah? How do we account this morning for Jesus being able to sustain for an extended period of time preaching with authority, controversially, in the temple? Well, I think the answer is the same as to why Jesus, just a few years before, could single-handedly grind to a halt that circus that was being performed on the Temple Mount during Passover. There was about Jesus' person such sublime authority. God the Son had entered the temple, his own house, and no one could stop him. No one would stop him. They might gnash their teeth, they might stomp their feet in fury, but they couldn't stop Christ. And it's the same today. Nobody can stop Christ. The crowd's all over the place, and they're thoroughly divided on who this person is before them. It's as if they're asking, who is this man? But the confusion continues to manifest itself with the perplexity of the crowd rooted in messianic confusion. They're confused about the Messiah. Verse 27, however, the Jews continue and say, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Well, because the Old Testament predicts where the Messiah is going to be from. That's the problem with the statement. The Old Testament already talks about it. What verse do you think they're referring to? What prophet says what they think the Old Testament says? The answer is there is no prophet. There is no verse that says that. Rather, Micah the prophet explicitly refutes their error in Micah 5 verse 2 when he says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's the city, that's the town, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The Messiah, in other words, is coming from Bethlehem. Ironically, it's because we know where Jesus was born that further confirms his credentials to be the Messiah, because that was predicted of him. And not only does Scripture predict where the Messiah would be born, but also the family into which he would be born, that of King David. So we do know where the Messiah is going to be from. But you see, instead of wrestling with these Old Testament texts about the coming of the Messiah and forgetting that there are prophecies that explicitly state that the Messiah would be a man, that he would grow as a man, that he would be born as a baby, this Jewish crowd takes one implication of one text, and that's even being generous, and quickly settle the issue right there. Edersheim hits the nail on the head when he says, with this rough and ready argument, they, like so many of us, settle offhand and once for all the great question. Now, there's some irony here as well. These people say they know where Jesus is from. The irony is, they have no idea where Jesus is from. They have no idea what John says about him in John chapter 1. But notice next the response of the Son of God, part 2, verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. So the first thing we see in this response of our Lord is the intensity of his response. He wasn't merely dialoguing at this point, having just a nice conversation in a coffee shop. Verse 28 says, he cried out. Picture him on this Temple Mount, this massive square, hundreds or thousands of people listening to him. Some of the crowd may be dwindling away, and he lifts up his voice. The word for cry out is an intense word. It means to croak. It's used of the cry of a raven, to cry out, to cry aloud, to speak with a loud voice. Our Lord Jesus, indeed, in this point in the temple, he raises his voice like a trumpet, and as the Greek word indicates, he yelled, he shouted. In other words, what he's about to say in verse 28 and 29 is critical, and so he would lift up his voice and make it known. Briefly, also, we see the setting of the response. It's still in the temple. Of all places, it's still in the temple where God should have been adored and worshiped, a place that was supposedly bursting with messianic expectation. And yet the disinterest, the apathy, the unbelief, the ignorance is unbearable as the Messiah comes to his own temple. And he's virtually rejected with a yawn. But notice next the content of the response. First of all, we see that the Son of God asserts the people's knowledge of his origin. We'll talk about this a little bit later. He says, "You both know me and know where I am from." He then asserts his sender. Who's the one who sent him? Well, he says, "I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. He's faithful to his promises. And also, he's the one whom you do not know." Jesus didn't come from himself. He was sent by the Father. Christ then asserts the truthfulness of the Father when he says, "He who sent me is true." Like I said, he's faithful to his promises that we see in the Old Testament scriptures. And then Christ asserts the people's ignorance of the Father. He says, "Whom you do not know," again displaying his omniscience. See, for all the talk, for all the show of knowing God, the Son of God can confidently assert with eyes of flame of fire, he says, "I know you. You don't know God." People say, "You don't know my hearts." And Jesus says, "Yes, I do. You don't love God. You don't know God." And finally, Christ asserts his knowledge of the Father. Verse 29, "I know him because I am from him and he sent me." Christ affirms that the crowd does know him. It's as if he says, "Okay, it's true. You do know me in a sense. You do know where I'm from in a sense. But in the deepest sense, in the truest sense, in the ultimate sense, you have no idea that I'm the everlasting God, that I've always existed, that I was with the Father from all of eternity. You have no idea what I'm talking about." That short statement in verse 29, "I know him," has depths that no created being has plumbed. How beyond our understanding is that truth that God the Son eternally existed with the Father from all of eternity, an intimate communion, an intimate joy, intimate fellowship from all eternity. But look with me next at the reaction to the Son of God's wisdom, the reaction to the Son of God's wisdom. How would these people respond to the true Messiah standing in their midst, speaking nothing but truth? Well, sadly, the first thing we see, the first reaction, is the crowd's intent to seize Jesus. We see this in verse 30. God's word says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So in this little verse here, we see two things, really. We see the inability of the crowd juxtaposed with the sovereignty of God. Those two work in tandem very well together. Now, this word for seize means to lay hold of, to apprehend. At least some in the crowd, after hearing everything Jesus said, sought to apprehend Jesus. They sought to arrest the Lord of glory. They sought to usher this temple preacher away while he was still speaking. Again, this is so telling. The crowd doesn't have substantive answers. They're confused. They resort to name-calling. They call him a demon-possessed. They're hyper-skeptical of what Jesus is saying. But instead of seeking to humbly understand what he's saying, or at least to interact intelligently with what he's saying, instead of looking back into the Old Testament scriptures to make sure that they themselves truly understood the messianic expectations, what do? They try to just get rid of him. They're done with listening to this person. But yet here's another contrast. Earlier, we contrasted Jesus' certainty with the crowd's uncertainty, but here we contrast the crowd's inability with Jesus' ability. Look back at the text at verse 30. How could this be? How could this crowd somehow not seize Jesus? If you look at verse 30, he doesn't have bodyguards. The disciples definitely aren't trained to be bodyguards. He's out in the open. The crowds are pressing in around him. There's a police force on the Temple Mount to enforce these kinds of things that we'll meet later in John. If this Jesus were a mere man, then the crowd would have easily achieved their purposes. And the Gospel of John would have ended at John chapter 7. But as it is, no man laid his hand on him. Because why? God is sovereign over every leaf that falls, over everything that happens in your life as well. Perhaps because those who desire to do so were smothered under his authoritative preaching. Maybe that's why their plot failed. Maybe some of them were convicted by Jesus' penetrating words. Some of them may have even believed, as Jesus continues. Perhaps their plans were just simply thwarted by God's divine hand in the midst of it. Perhaps the crowd was so compacted around Jesus that there was no chink in the armor, as it were, to penetrate and weave through and get to Jesus. Regardless, these wicked men could not achieve their purpose. It was futile. It was a fool's errand. And thus, their inability highlights the sovereignty of God. To put it in a word, Jesus' hour had not yet come. But this leads to verse 31, the second reaction to the Son of God. This is a pleasure to read. Verse 31, but many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? This is such a breath of fresh air to read this response. Christ came to bring a sword. Some people hate Christ when they hear his words, and others can't get enough of thinking about him and loving him and believing in him. We go from those in the previous verse still breathing threats and murder against the Lord to this verse. Now, we've seen even earlier in the gospel, we've seen people who, air quotes, believe, but it's not true. It's not real saving faith. It's transient. It's quick. It just flows away. It's like the grass that sprouts and dies the same day, or like the morning dew which goes away early. It's not faithful to the end. J.C. Ryle says, though, of these people that there's no reason to think that those who believe in Jesus here are not really saved. So as far as we know, these are true believers. They hear what Christ has said, they've heard his claims, and they're believing in him for eternal life. So this is the nature of their reaction. They're believing in Christ. They hear what Christ has said, they've heard his argumentation, and in their case specifically, they've either heard or seen firsthand Jesus' miracles, and they thus believe in Christ. Now possibly, there are those here at the feast from Galilee hearing Jesus, seeing what Jesus has done, having a child that Jesus has healed, having a father, having a niece that Jesus has raised to life. They remember those mighty miracles that he did back up north in Galilee. The miracles which no one else did, and the pieces start falling into place in their minds. But beyond those in Galilee, those in Judea also had seen his signs. If you remember just a few years prior to this, in John 2:23, Jesus is even then performing miracles shortly after his full-time ministry begins in Jerusalem. John 2:23 says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. And not only this, but recall that the one miracle that we've already talked about, that one miracle that took place in Jerusalem that the Jews took issue with, that Jesus did at the end of chapter 5, when he healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. With this kind of portfolio of miracles, with this kind of proof that our Lord had given of his attesting signs, the believing group in the crowd now give the rationale for their reaction. And what a rationale it is. This is so precious. It's so intelligent. They were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? Again, what a rational question this is to ask in the midst of all the irrationality of the Jewish crowds. What a breath of fresh air if you were to be one of Jesus' disciples standing there, hearing these kinds of things. Some wanted to seize Jesus, some wanted to kill him, some call him a demon, but then there's this flock of sheep among this crowd, a flock that hears Christ's voice, the good shepherd, effectually as he leads them out from the crowds. And again, at this time, they ask such a proper question. When the Christ comes, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has? The crowd here is just marveling at the sheer number of his miracles, the sheer magnitude of the works that Christ has done. There's no way, say the crowd, that if Jesus is not the Messiah and the true Messiah would show up later, that this supposed true Messiah could outdo Jesus's miracles. It'd be fairly anticlimactic to try to outdo Jesus. But for all that, we must descend back into another valley of doubt, another sad reaction after seeing these people believe. And that's the third reaction, the Pharisaical attempt to seize Jesus. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. We see here that the attempt to seize Jesus was fueled by the crowd's reaction to belief in Jesus, and that it was fueled by the religious leaders. So they heard the crowd muttering these things. The word for mutter, it can mean to murmur, to grumble, to say things in a low tone. It's used of the cooing of doves, of people secretly talking together. It's used of those who sort of complain discontentedly among one another. You see, the religious leaders are out among the people, and they're hearing what the common folk on the street have to say. They hear the whispers of the crowd as ideas and suggestions swirl around the streets of Jerusalem as to who this Jesus is. Some people even entertaining that he's the Messiah. Many of them already believing on him as the Messiah. And they say, man, we have to do something about this. This just has to stop. Maybe an understatement would be the Pharisees didn't rejoice when they heard that people believed in Christ. And as the book of Proverbs says, jealousy enrages a man. And these men were jealous. They were enraged at Christ. They were envious of Christ. Even Pilate, a pagan governor, could smell the envy emanating from these men at Jesus' trial when they handed over Jesus. MacArthur says that these religious leaders didn't want people even speaking about Jesus, and yet here were some of the crowd who were quietly suggesting he could be the Messiah. But contrasted with those various reactions, we see next the response of the Son of God, part three. And the first thing that we really stop at and see is the temporal presence of the Son of God in verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. Now, that word, a little, it's the Greek word micros. We're familiar with that. It would be just a little bit longer that the light of the world would be among them. And then he would be gone. And then it would be darkness. And John 13:33, in the upper room discourse, Jesus refers back to his discourse in John 7, and he tells his disciples, he says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You see, Jesus would soon depart from this world and return to the Father. God the Son wouldn't discourse forever with these people. He wouldn't forever stand before them and take this time to explain these things. It wouldn't be much longer that he would give what is holy to dogs. Soon he would cease throwing his pearls of eternal life before swine. But you see, there were some in this crowd who were true sheep. And as I said earlier, the good shepherd is drawing them out from the wicked masses. He's bringing out the elect of God into his fold. So Jesus would soon go away, which leads to the futile searching for the Son of God. Verse 34, Jesus says, you will seek me and will not find me. And where I am going, or where I am, you cannot come. So the two things we see here are the inability to find the Son of God. My, that's a scary place to be. And the inability to come to the place of the Son of God. These are very sobering words to read. The gospel is wonderful news. It's the best news. It's even calling it good news is an understatement because it's just so wonderful. It's so glorious. It's the glorious gospel that the eternal God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, would enter time and space, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, a pristine life, no sin whatsoever in his 33 years of life that you and I should have lived. And it culminated with him hanging on Calvary, being nailed to a cross in order to absorb the fullest extent of wrath that an infinitely holy God ought to inflict on sinners like me and you. Our Lord Jesus, as Galatians 3 says, took on himself every curse of the law, every conceivable sin of all his people for each of their entire lives. Jesus drank the full cup of the wine of the wrath of God that was mixed in full strength, a cup that each one of us should drink for our sin. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities by the Father. The Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief for our salvation. Indeed, as to steal the words of one Puritan, hell came to Calvary on that Good Friday and burned itself out in the very heart of our dear Jesus. His blood extinguished the portion of hellfire reserved for his people, reserved for me for all eternity. And the Son of God bore those horrors that I should bear, that you should bear, in 6 hours on the tree because of his infinite worth. No one took Christ's life from him. He had authority to lay it down. He had authority to take it up again. And it's glorious that we can say today with the angel at the empty tomb, he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. We have a victorious Savior that we can trust in. It's not by the works of the law that we can be saved. For if righteousness, Paul argues, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Therefore, a sinner, you and I, must come to Christ as a spiritual beggar, believing in his gospel, entrusting yourself entirely to Jesus as Savior and Lord. The scripture says the moment you do that, God the Spirit in his grace takes residence in you. He causes you to be born again. He grants you a new nature. He washes your soul. He applies the benefit of Christ to you. That's good news. You might be asking, why did you just share the gospel right now? Well, think of what Jesus has just said. Think of the warning that Christ has given. So many people think that they can presume upon Christ and play Russian roulette with their life, and you can't. You see, there's sober news that's part and parcel with that message of the gospel. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Perhaps some of the scariest words in all of Scripture, what we see here in John 7:34, you will seek me and will not find me. We're used to hearing the opposite in Scripture because God is gracious and he loves receiving sinners. We're used to hearing, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. We love promises like that. But here Jesus says, you will seek me and will not find me. That is a terrible place to be. Ryle states the matter plainly and soberly. He says, there is the possibility of men seeking salvation when it is too late and crying for pardon in heaven when the door is shut forever. Men may find out their folly and be filled with remorse for their sins and yet feel that they cannot repent. No doubt, true repentance is never too late, but late repentance is seldom true. Hell itself is truth known too late. I hope to God that there's no one that's like that in this room today. And if you are, don't put this off any longer. Today is the day of salvation. Today the Father promises to clothe you in the very righteousness of Christ if you repent and trust in him. But notice lastly, the reaction to the Son of God's wisdom. This is equally sad, because of their ignorance and because of something else we'll see in a little bit here. But there's three questions that they ask. Question one, their ignorance is manifested in confusion regarding Jesus' departure. Question two, dealing with his mission. And question three, confusion with Jesus' statement. We see all this in verses 35 and 36. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I'm going you cannot come? Some commentators think that the Jews are taking Jesus' words here and playing with them. They're scoffing at him. They're making a mockery of Jesus with these words. See, it's sad for a person to miss heaven and to go to hell for just not understanding Christ's words. But it's sadder still to see a person go to hell after mocking Christ's words, having eternal life offered to them like this magnificent meal, and taking it and throwing it to the ground and laughing at the person who offered it to you. That's where these people seem to be at. And just as we've seen throughout, the crowds by and large in our text this morning, they're ignorant, they're clueless, they're uncertain. So they're on one side, but look at Christ on the other side. The Son of God is certain. He's certain about where he came from because he was there. He's certain about where he's going. He's certain about the Jews being unable to find him. He's certain about his mission. He's certain about their inability to come to him. His certainty manifests itself in his acute reasoning. It manifests itself in his scriptural knowledge and wisdom, in his sublime understanding. In a word, Jesus' certainty is ultimate because he is the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh. Which again leads us back to our theme. Unbelief in and confusion about the Lord Jesus Christ is not ultimately due to a lack of evidence, but to a lack of a sincere, hearty willingness to submit to God's will. And so I just have one main point of application for you today, for the Christian. I just want to ask you a few questions. Are you seeking to grow in your certainty of God's word? Do you want to grow your faith in Christ? Do you want to be like a tree planted by streams of water in your confidence in Christ? Then here's my advice. Live up to the knowledge of God's word that you currently have. You know, it can be easy to reduce obedience to primarily learning and hearing and reading, and all of those are good, all of those are necessary. But we need to ask ourselves, even as a Christian, are you sincerely willing to obey God in all things? Are you seeking to live up to the knowledge that you have? And I just want to end with a brief quote by Ryle. I hope this is true of all of us this week. The secret of getting the key of knowledge is to honestly practice what we know, and that if we conscientiously use the light we now have, we shall have more light coming into our minds. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study John. I pray that it wouldn't just be intellectual trivia for us, Lord, but that our hearts would be transformed by it, that Christ would be magnified in our hearts, that we would seek more ways to be obedient to you, that we would say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day," that we would fear you more, Lord, that we would love every portion of your word, that we would derive application from when we read the scriptures, oh God. And I just pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts, that Christ would be magnified this week, and that we would just have such overriding, overwhelming love to Christ this week, more than we've hitherto experienced, so that Jesus might be glorified and our hearts might take supreme pleasure in him. In Jesus' name, amen.